Okay, well, let's grab our Bibles. We have the extreme privilege of being able to open God's Word publicly. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a place to do that. And before our text today is actually in 1 Peter chapter 1, which is really, you know, Mike Self and I talk about all the time. Tyler has said it as well, too, that we rarely coordinate on what the message is, what I'm going to say, and what songs are being picked. This sermon has been kind of in the making for several weeks. I've been thinking about this text, and ironically, I get an email this week, ironically, like there's anything ironic in God, but I get an email this week from Brandon saying, hey, we'd love to come to church and give you an update this Sunday. Well, 1 Peter 1 is written by the disciple and the apostle Peter, and it's a letter that was written specifically to the persecuted Christians in modern-day Turkey. I swear I didn't plan this. It's totally a God thing. But before we dive into our text, I want to give, as a background or a context, I want to jump into one of the Gospels and read a passage there to sort of just kind of lay the groundwork before we dive into 1 Peter. So we're going to start actually in Mark 16, the first 8 verses there. It'll be on the screen. You can follow along too as well if you'd like. It says here that when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Jesus has been crucified. He's dead. He's in the tomb. They're going back the next morning to basically embalm or anoint the body. Verse 2, very clearly on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. Notice that. Tell Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So here's Peter, right? And Peter was one of the original disciples, the original apostles. Peter was a fisherman that Jesus walked by one day and said, stop what you're doing, come and follow me. Peter drops everything and follows Jesus and was very, very faithful to Jesus up until that notorious, infamous incident when Peter denies Jesus 3 times. And after that, when Jesus is killed, Peter really goes into a deep spiritual depression. He thinks that he's now disqualified from ministry, from being a follower of Jesus, and he goes back to being a fisherman. He's no longer a Christian. He thinks that he can't be forgiven for what he had done, denying Jesus 3 times. But here, one of the first words out of the mouth of the angel here is, no, go tell his disciples and specifically Peter. Now Peter's writing. This is about 30 years later after the crucifixion. Peter writes this letter, and he's trying to encourage these Christians in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And what Peter is trying to do is, in this text, is the power of hope. Peter's trying to relay to these Christians that are under tremendous persecution and depression that there is the power of hope. And if they, and therefore us as well too, if we're going to live and love like Jesus commands us to do, even when there's terrible circumstances, even when there's stress or worry, then Peter's saying that they, and therefore we, have to be filled with this, he calls, living hope. Some have called Peter's letter the gospel of hope. And a characteristic, probably one of the chief characteristics of a Christian life, is that we live in hope. Christian hope sustains us in times of difficulties. For hope is born out of the full confidence, the full genuine belief in and the full trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, living in the light of the resurrected Jesus doesn't make us immune from from life's trials. It doesn't make us immune from the evils in the world, tribulations. Yet resurrection hope greatly, if not completely, diminishes the power or the effect that these trials or circumstances have on us. So therefore, we not only can endure life and the trials of life, but we can live in victory as we experience this life and the joy of Christ, because we can see what's about to come. We're going to get into this more. So we have to be reminded and we have to remember that it's the living Christ that's the source of not just our new birth as Christians, but this living hope that we now have. And if you have this living hope, if you are living in Christ, then you can deal with your past failures. You can deal with your present trials or surroundings. Why? Because of this amazing future blessing that we all have coming. Because, Christian, hear me, God's glorious best is in front of you. It's out front. And anticipating what God has in store for us can release joy in our soul, and put a smile on our face. Hope gives us confidence and lets us live with literally a supernatural strength each day. Because one day we know from Scripture that we will be radically different than who we are now. So as we look at this short but I think very profound text, I think there's three distinct parts. One, a living hope. Two, a future hope. But also a present hope that we have today. Like I said, Peter penned these words about 30 years after the crucifixion of Christ. And he was writing to these Christians who were discouraged. They were displaced. They were depressed and maybe even in danger. Their lives were in danger. And he tells them that they need to take hold of this living hope through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So first, starting in verse 3, he talks about a living hope. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He said, God said, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. And this new birth, Jesus talked about this new birth, right? When the man came to him and said, "What must I do to enter heaven?" And Jesus said, no one can enter heaven unless he or she is born again, right? And of course, he's not talking about a physical birth. He's talking about a spiritual rebirth, a new creature. But this living hope, Peter says, is completely based on the living, resurrected Christ. Christ is the source of our hope. Christ is the source of our new birth. So what is living hope? It kind of sounds like, I mean, we have a great church that we're friends with here in Alt that's called Living Hope, right? It's kind of one of those Christian terms, though, if you think about it, like, what does it really mean, you know, like jacuzzi, you know? Is it just a bathtub that pumps out a bunch of bubbles, or what is living hope? What is the hope that we have now that only the resurrected Jesus Christ can give us? A living hope is a hope that never dies. Let me say that again. A living hope is a hope that never dies. Isn't that thought? Think about that. A hope that never dies. Isn't that an amazing reality? Because the Christian's hope in Christ, it is certain. It is sure. Just as sure as the fact that Christ is alive. Here, living means that the believer's hope is sure, it's real. And that's in direct opposition to the world. The hope in the world is very deceptive. It's empty. It's a false hope. But we Christian believers have a living hope. Why? Simply because Jesus is alive. And our hope is based on solid evidence. Jesus rose from the dead. At least 500 people documented, not just in the Bible, but also in non-Christian documents, 500 people saw him alive after he was killed on that cross. They witnessed the resurrected Christ. And then even, not just that, the 500, but also the disciples, Paul himself saw Jesus. And every single one of those people who saw Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, their lives were changed forever. Those who have been born again have a living hope through their new life in Christ. And this constantly living hope means that death is not the end. Now, we know that death is certain. Not a one of us is going to leave, unless for some reason you get picked to be Elijah or something like that, not a one of us is going to leave this earth alive, physically. But a Christian's hope is in that eternal life. That while we might die physically, we will never die spiritually. That is certain, that is sure, again, just as Christ is alive. Because Jesus, he rose from that grave. And we, because of that resurrection, we know that death is not the end. We know that evil doesn't win in the end. We know that God forgives. We know that that blood does cleanse and it does protect. And we know that new life, new spiritual life, is an option. We also know that a better tomorrow is coming. For all of recorded history, many, many people have been unsure whether there is life after death. Even today, many claim that, nope, this is it. Once we, you know, once we take the eternal dirt nap, we're worm dirt and it's over and it's done. But we know that because Jesus rose, we have a hope, a new hope, a living hope in the certainty that one day we too are going to rise again from the dead. The Bible calls Jesus the firstborn from the dead. And church family, we are also going to rise because he rose. 1 John 2, verse 25. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. See, because of Jesus' resurrection, we have a certain hope that even if we die, one day we will live again. So Peter here says in the first verse, yes, you have a living hope. But we also have a future hope, that there's a promise of a better tomorrow. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Brothers and sisters, we not only have a promise of living again, but we have a promise of a better tomorrow. We have the hope of a future inheritance. And again, this is another certainty. It's not a maybe. It's not a if something, if you do something better or you're a better Christian or you attend church more often. No, a saved Christian has that future inheritance. When we die, we will gain a better inheritance, a heavenly inheritance. And that heavenly inheritance is better than anything or everything that this world could ever offer. It says this inheritance is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. It's kept in heaven. Think about Fort Knox, the heavenly Fort Knox. Your inheritance is protected in the bank, sitting in heaven, waiting for you. I wasn't much of a reader growing up as a kid, but later on, especially in the military, I began to read a lot. And there's an old classic novel called Little Lord Fauntleroy. Anybody ever read this way back in the day? Okay. So the story, real quick, is a young boy is living in extreme poverty here in America. And his mother learns that his father was a member of this royal noble British family over in England. And the boy's grandfather sends for him, and the boy comes to England, and he finds himself living in this really fancy, palatial, you know, expensive estate. He also learns that he's the heir to the estate, and that heir that to the estate includes the title Lord. See, this is exactly the same, the story that we have as believers. Through Jesus Christ, we have come, gone from having nothing to having everything, just like that. New hope, new life, and an eternal inheritance in heaven. And nothing can destroy that. People who have an inheritance are called heirs. But being an heir only has value if the person giving the inheritance is giving something that's very valuable. We are getting something more valuable than anything that ever exists on this earth. We're blessed because the Bible says we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. See, heaven is itself is part of the inheritance, that future home where we're going to go, where everything that is wrong on earth will be set right, but we will enjoy God's presence forever. Did you ever think about how did we ever get into something so good? I think the simple answer is because God is good. But let's not forget, it cost him the most valuable thing he had, the life of his sinless son. Because he died for our sins in order to make us heirs. Jesus paid the price for our salvation on the cross, and his resurrection guaranteed that someday we're going to come into our full inheritance in heaven. Here on earth, estates can change in value over time. Properties can go up or down in value. Buildings can get run down if they're not maintained properly. But that's not true about our inheritance in heaven. And notice that Peter uses three distinct terms here to get his point across. The things that God has in store for those who love him, it says the actual Greek words, if you go into it, in those three are shall never perish, spoil, or fade. That's our inheritance. It can't be destroyed. It won't decay like I do. I leave the banana sitting on the kitchen counter, right? And it decays. It's not going to fade like an old shirt that you've washed too many times. Yes, even though our Christian life includes trials, the outcome is assured. It is rock solid. It will not perish, spoil, or fade. I think we probably have all seen the painting, the Leonardo painting, The Last Supper, right? Did you know that thousands and thousands of dollars have been spent in an attempt to try and restore some of these fading colors? A lot of this is the actual picture of what it looks like today, all faded and all that. A lot of the pictures you see are, I don't know what the right term is, they colorize it, right, and make it look nicer. But this thing is fading, it's deteriorating. And we're reminded that even the greatest masterpieces that man creates ultimately fade. But the heavenly inheritance that the Lord has in store for us, it will never fade. It will never perish. It will never decay. Being co-heirs with Christ means that you have an inheritance reserved or kept in heaven, it says. And that's beyond anything that we can imagine. Remember what Jesus said. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. What a place heaven's going to be like. I think it's worthy of praise. Earlier this year, the New York Times carried a story that a man by the name of Eugene Land died at the age of 98. Who the heck was Eugene Land? Well, Eugene Land, you might remember, was a self-made millionaire that radically changed the lives of 61 sixth graders in East Harlem, New York. You see, back in 1981, Mr. Land had been asked to speak to this class of sixth graders at Public School 121. And initially he thought to himself, he said, quote, what can I say to make a difference in the lives of these students, most of whom will eventually drop out of school? He wondered how he could get these kids from broken homes in the slums of the neighborhood to even look at him, let alone listen to him. When he arrived at the school and he looked at the faces of the sixth graders, he actually just scrapped his notes and he just spoke from the heart. And he said some very simple words. He said, stay in school, and if you graduate from high school, I will pay your college tuition for you. At that moment, the lives of these students changed forever. For the first time, they had hope. One student was quoted as saying, I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling. Nearly 90% of that class went on to graduate from high school. That is the power of hope. But what God offers you is even more fabulous than a college education, and greater than anything that any millionaire could ever give you. One last point here. Not only do we have a living hope, we have a future hope, but Peter spells out that shows us that we have a present hope. In 1 Peter 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Not only is the inheritance guarded or protected, but the heirs who have been born into this inheritance are shielded by God's power. That word protected in the Greek, it's a military term. And it's to guard or keep watch like a military sentinel. So think of a guarded walled city, which was very common back then, right? They would put individuals on the corners and on the walls to watch out, to protect what was inside of that city. That's the concept here of being protected by God's power. And God has he's promised us throughout Scripture that he will guard us, protect us with his power if we simply just have faith in him. What greater hope? Think about the context here, right? Peter's writing to these persecuted Christians in Asia Minor. What greater hope could they be given than, as they're undergoing this persecution, than the knowledge that God's power stands over them? It guards them, and it's preserving them for this future inheritance. Believers possess salvation now, but with experience, we're going to understand and realize the full significance of that, the full salvation, if you will. Now, don't mishear me. Once God saves, you're saved. Name's written in the book of life. You're sealed, eternal, right? Nothing can take that away from you. But it's kind of like sanctification, right? Scripture says when we are when we're saved, we are sanctified. As Christians, we're being sanctified. And at the last days, we will be fully sanctified. It's the same thing with salvation. Yes, we've been saved, but we haven't realized the full measure or the full significance of that salvation. But God through Peter promises that it's going to happen. So one kind of little note here, I think. We are kept by the power of God, but it's not us holding on to him. It's actually him holding on to us. And I heard this illustration this week, or I read this illustration this week, that any of you who have kids, I'm sure would understand this. But say you're walking a child across the road, and you say, here, you need to hold my hand. And the child gives you his or her hand, right? And you start walking across the road. But what about halfway across the road, the child loosens their grip, kind of lets go. And they think that they're letting go. But the hand never leaves your hand. Why? Because you're actually holding on to the child. The child thinks that they're holding on to you. You're actually the one doing the holding. It's the exact same way with the Lord. We think that we're holding on to the Lord, but in reality, he's the one doing the holding. He's protecting us with his power. This is what Peter is telling the believers who no doubt, I'm sure, were wondering if, you know, when it starts getting hotter, when the temperature rises and the persecution comes up, would they be able to hang on? Would they be able to sustain? Peter says, I want you to know you have an inheritance waiting for you, and it can't be taken from you. You are kept by the power of God, and he's committed to seeing you through. All that remains, the only thing that you need to do is just believe, have faith. And then verse 6 tells us that a living hope also brings what it brings now, rather. If you, in this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Peter is encouraging his readers to put this knowledge into practice. And their response, if they truly grasp this theological truth, that they would greatly rejoice. See, knowledge alone cannot produce that great joy, especially in the face of persecution. Christians are called to respond to in faith. because faith turns sound doctrine into practice. Faith acts on takes the content of the theology, and it produces conduct that matches that content. Put it simply, faith makes theological security very practical. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5, later on, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." This kind of faith that's enabled by this living hope can cause believers to rejoice even when we're called to suffer and face trials. Peter is stressing here that a Christian's joy is should be independent of circumstances. If you remember when we were in James, right? James tells us that the trials themselves are seen as an opportunity or an occasion for joy. Yes, trials can cause temporary grief, but they can't diminish, they can't cut down that abiding joy, which is rooted in that living hope in Christ Jesus. Notice that the verse there, it says, "If necessary, you have been distressed." Suffering is necessary. The person who suffers will grow stronger if he or she is focused on what God is saying. I forget, it was several weeks ago, I told you this quote, and I want to bring it back up again. The great C.S. Lewis said, "God whispers in our pleasures, but shouts in our pain." The Lord sometimes needs to force us to get our attention, and sometimes he uses a trial to do that. And while these times of testing aren't always pleasant, we have to patiently wait for him in order to for him to accomplish his purposes. Anna Scott, I found this quote. I don't know who Anna Scott is other than she's a poet. But in one of her poems, she wrote, "Anything suffered in the body can profit the soul." I like that. My mom went back into the hospital this week. I announced, it was a week or two ago, that it looked like we had some really great news as far as the cancer tumor and it shrinking and possibly being operable and all that. On Wednesday, she basically crashed, had to go to the ER, and her white blood cell count and her neutrophils were so low that she was quarantined. The doctors wouldn't let her out. We had to go in with masks and booties and those hairnet things and everything if we wanted to, gloves and everything, if we wanted to see her. And she was just suffering in the body. And I got to talk to her this week about, okay, what is God trying to do here, right? There's nothing random in this world. God is sovereign. He's in control, oversees everything. So what is God doing here? What is the profit of the soul that God's trying to accomplish? It's interesting that here that in that word, distressed, it's the exact same word that was used in Luke 22 when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was sweating blood. It's the same word that described that extreme stress, so much that Jesus sweated blood. So what Peter's not minimizing, you know, what the readers are feeling or fearing. What you're going through or what you might go through might be stressful, but it's only for a season. Heaven is eternal, so rejoice greatly. Realize what's out in front of you. Another way to think of this is, say you went to the airport, and you went to the ticket counter, and you went to pick up your ticket, and the ticket agent says, your flight to Miami is on time. There's going to be some turbulence on this flight, though. It's going to be bumpy, but don't worry about it. The plane is in great shape. Our pilot is more than qualified. You might experience a few bumps in the flight, but don't worry. We're going to get you there safe and sound. And you say, okay, hang on a second. And then you go over to another airline, and you ask about a flight to Miami. And the agent says, yeah, you bet. We can get you there, and we will guarantee that you have a smooth ride the whole way there. No bumps, no jolts, no air sickness. Guaranteed smooth sailing all the way. It's the landing we're not so sure about. You see, our landing gear isn't quite working right, and our planes have a tendency to nosedive in right at the last moment on the runway. Oh, and by the way, the brakes, we haven't serviced the brakes in the years. But we'll guarantee you a smooth flight the whole way. We're just the landing's going to be a little iffy. So you have to choose between a smooth flight with a crash landing or a bumpy flight with a safe landing. Which one would you choose? I think there's a lot of folks, and probably if we're honest ourselves at times, might say, no, I don't want any trials. I don't want any bumps. I don't want to go against the world system. I don't want to deal with all those things that the Bible says. I just want smooth sailing. I think with discernment and wisdom, we understand how foolish that is. Because although we might escape a few bumps along the way, we're ultimately headed for a crash landing. On the other hand, those of us who are willing to deal with, trust in the Lord and deal with a few bumps along the way, we know that we've got this beautiful, safe landing happening in heaven. That's what Peter is emphasizing here over and over again. He actually does it throughout the entire letter because he's trying to set these Christians who are distressed and discouraged and persecuted, set their eyes on heaven. Get the focus, the perspective. Look at the big picture. Look at heaven. There was a man by the name of Jerome Groopman. He was a Harvard Medical School professor. And when he would diagnose patients with what was considered a serious disease, he said that every single one of them was, quote, looking for a sense of genuine hope. And indeed, that hope was it was as important to them as anything that a physician might prescribe. He wrote a book called The Anatomy of Hope. And in being interviewed about the book, he was asked, what is his definition of hope? And this is what he said. He said, quote, basically, I think hope is the ability to see a path to the future. You are facing dire circumstances and you need to know everything that's blocking or threatening you. And then you see a path or a potential path to get where you want to be. Once you see that, there is a tremendous emotional uplift that occurs. He went on later to write also that I think hope has been, is, and always will be the heart of medicine and healing. We cannot live without hope. Even with all the fancy medical terminology available to us now, he said, quote, we still come back to this profound human need to believe that there is a possibility to reach a future that is better than the present. That's what Peter was doing for them and for us, to trust in Jesus, to live obediently amid, even in the hard circumstances, but to keep their hope fixed on God's ultimate purpose of delivering us and our heavenly reward. So to those who are feeling discouraged or displaced or depressed or maybe you feel like you're in danger, Peter addresses this very simply. He says, we have a living hope based on the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And remember, a living hope means that your hope is sure, it is certain, it is real, and it's not the hope of the world, which is deceptive and empty. Because the living Christ is our source of a new birth and our living hope. So we'll end with just one simple question you get to ponder. Are you experiencing the new birth and living hope Jesus came to give you? Amen.